good that day. I'm just perfect.
It'll turn around.
It's going to shut down. It's not going to stay working.
Because you told me that you like slides for your ADD. This is just for Nate. So
go, hey, where am I supposed to go when it goes off?
Hey, don't get used to it.
And are the small words.
Can we just leave that one slide up on the wall? Okay.
You can do that.
So same thing we need to do
whatever you want. Whatever you want.
Is simple terminology for Ryan?
Yes.
We do use that. What did I do to you, Nate?
All right. Ryan and Nate need to go take it. Okay. Good evening. Glad everybody's here. Had a break from us on Sunday. But we'll get right back into the text that we were on last Wednesday. But before we do, let's go ahead and start class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day that you bless us with. We're grateful for the opportunities that you provide us, that we can express your will to others. Father, we're grateful for this class and this book that we're studying, that we can gather information from it about you, about your son, about your servant Moses, and about your people, the Israelites, and how we can grow from their experiences, and that we can grow closer to you, Father. We're thankful for everyone here and their excitement of the class and how they're participating. Father, please be with us tonight and help us to continue to profess your word in a way that will be honest, in a way that will be thought-provoking, and help us to provide a way to you and to provide a more closer relationship with you, Father. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that we can come to you in prayer, that we can speak to you, and that your Son answers our prayers on behalf of us. And we're so grateful for that opportunity that we can approach your throne. Father, forgive us when we sin. Help us to always be focused on pleasing you and serving you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be there just shortly. But just a brief summary of what we kind of went over on a week ago. We were talking about how Jacob and his family have just now relocated into Egypt. God has come to them and talked to Jacob, and kind of easing his mind, saying, I want you to go down to Egypt. I want you, your families to move with you. About 70 people in all, it says at the beginning of Exodus, were in Egypt. At the time that Joseph and all of his brothers died. But in Genesis 46 is where we really get that information about Jacob and his family relocating. And it says very interestingly in Genesis 46 that God said he was going to go down with them. And I think that's key to everything that's going on in the book of Exodus, is that God is certainly with them. It doesn't seem as if he's with them. We don't see much speaking from God in chapters 1 and 2 until the end of chapter 2. And absolutely, we see God in chapter 3. So it's important to understand that God is actually with his people. And we see in Exodus chapter 1 this idea that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful and they multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And what did we say that was really connecting the beginning of Exodus with?
Genesis.
Yeah, the Genesis, the mandate in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about after God creates man and woman, that they need to be fruitful and multiply, basically becoming a big nation on the earth. But probably of even greater importance, we see that God is remaining faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham by blessing him with a great nation. We talked about that from Genesis 12. However, unfortunately, there's a new Egyptian regime that doesn't know Joseph's family. We talked about how that there was a relationship with Joseph and these pharaohs from the Hyksos empire. They came in and took over the Egyptian people around the time that Joseph was in power, and they obviously welcomed foreigners. They were kind of an open gate type of nation. But this new Egyptian king that has now overthrown these pharaohs doesn't like foreigners. They want all of the power to go back to Egypt, back to where they originally had it. And now this nation that formerly welcomed foreigners is now hostile to foreigners And Israel is caught right in the crosshairs of this new Egyptian power. And we talked about how this new Pharaoh attacked them in three different ways. The first one being politically, and we kind of saw that in the first couple verses of chapter 1. How there was a new king, and he told all of his people, look, these people are going to be a threat to us. And so we have to take care of them. We have to destroy them. We have to minimize them. Basically, he created this political paranoia, is what I called it. How they really looked at the Israelites as this second-class nation. And basically, what did he cite? What was going to happen with these Israelites if they didn't tear down some of their numbers? What would happen to them?
If there was an invasion, that they would join invaders.
Yeah, they would attack us from the inside out, pretty much. And that's a critical way in which people would be able to attack a different nation. So in our vernacular today, especially today, he's rallying his political base. He's rallying all of these people, and it appears that these edicts that the Israelites had are now not much longer anymore, and they really viewed the Israelites as a massive internal threat. So from that, he went into this idea of socially outcasting them. What did he make them do?
Make bricks.
Enslave them. So if you're going to minimize a people, enslave them. Make them feel like second-class citizens within your nation. Make them feel less than the Egyptians were actually. And they built these cities, the Pithom and Ramses, and we talked about how those were most likely storehouses of weapons and garrisons and those type of things. And so we kind of see how the Israelites are probably going to start deteriorating. But what do we see God doing? It says the more that they were stressed, the more they were multiplied. Or the more that they were stressed... Nate, stay with us, man. The more they were just continuing to multiply as a nation. And, faithful to Yahweh God, they defied the Pharaoh's edict in the next part of this social outcasting. We see two different midwives come into play. And what were their names? Shifra and Pua. And so we name these two midwives because they have a very important part. The Egyptian Pharaoh mentioned, okay, if we're not going to be able to break down their population by putting them into an oppression, we'll just eliminate their numbers by eliminating the boys when they're coming out from their mother at labor and delivery. And obviously, these two midwives feared God more than they feared the king's edict, and they don't proceed with this. And they cite that the Israelite women are more vigorous, and they give birth before we can even get to them. But it certainly sounds like that these midwives have kind of told the people, okay, y'all just kind of labor and then deliver your babies on your own type thing. And so God not only blessed these midwives with kids, but he continued to bless his people with the population. And we see this pattern of God intervening, even though he's not mentioned in this chapter. But he's intervening, and he's going the exact opposite direction that Pharaoh's going. Then we see in verse 22, where we ended last Wednesday, that Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw him into the Nile, but let every girl live. So this is the spiritual attack on the people of Israel. He's already politically attacked them, socially attacked them. Now we see that he's enlisting the Nile against them. And what do we say about the Nile? What was an important part of the Egyptian people? Not only, obviously, it's going to provide them with a lot of agricultural advantages, but what else? Yeah, they kind of viewed the Nile as part of their pantheon of gods. And so they were basically giving these Israelite babies, these boy babies, to their god. And if he accepted them, obviously he would kill them, drown them. If he didn't, they would live. And you see this terrible genocide brought forth on God's people. And it certainly seems that all hope is lost at the end of chapter 1, how this edict comes out. And that we need to remember that this is Yahweh God versus the Egyptian gods. This is the big battle. And it certainly seems like God is truly not winning in this battle. And as dark and dreary as Exodus 1 kind of leaves the reader, hope is certainly renewed in chapter 2, where we have, once again, the same type of pattern of God intervening. We see in verse 22 that every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw them into the Nile, but let every girl live. But then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to them. So let's stop right there. So we see this same type of pattern going forward. This idea of God intervening, even though it looks like that everything is lost in the people of Israel. The people are being thrown into the Nile. But we see at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, this idea of a Levite man and a Levite woman having birth of this son. And what's particularly important that he mentions the tribe of Levi, both this is the mother and the father. What do you think does that have any significance? Yeah.
Goes back and shows that he's a descendant, or Abraham is one of his descendants.
Absolutely, yeah. It continues that point that he is from the lineage of Abraham. He continues the point that he's from the lineage of Jacob. He's from this family that has now relocated. Absolutely. I'm thinking of another point, though. That's a really good point, though. What's the significance of the tribe of Levi? What are we going to see here in a couple chapters?
We knew that through Aaron would be all the priests, mm-hmm. so they're brothers, so that would mean from the Levi tribe would be the
priests. Absolutely. There was a significant amount of importance on the Levite tribe because they were the ones that communicated with God on behalf of the people. So we kind of see that this is the ultimate, you know, tribe of Israel, being able to communicate with God. And we see them coming forth that God is able to save this baby from the tribe of Levi. And it's really important because, once again, it's the gods of Egypt versus Yahweh God. And we see Yahweh God reigning forth from this. And it says in verse 2, it talks about how that Moses, now we need to remember that Moses is the author of this. He's kind of writing his autobiography right now. He says, when she saw, which is his mother, who was Jochebed, saw that he was a fine child. What does that mean? A fine child. Was he glowing? Was he a beautiful baby? Was he just this perfect angelic baby with these wings on him? Is that what that means?
Acts even say that God saw him as a beautiful child.
Okay. He saw him as a beautiful child. What does Hebrews say about this child? Hebrews 11 talks about how he was no ordinary child. Okay? So this idea that he was a fine child, I don't think it necessarily means that this child was so much more beautiful than the other children. I think in some ways this is a little bit translated in our vernacular, a little bit on the wrong path. Probably a better translation is, his mother became pregnant, gave birth to a son, longing to have kept him or keep him, she hid him. So she saw the value of him, just like any other mother in the Hebrew nation. Now, we have to think about this just in a very humanistic terms. So she's probably not the only mother that is trying to save her child. We need to remember that. So there's other mothers in the Hebrew nation that view their child the same way that Jochebed does. Okay? We need to remember that because I think that's important to the story, because obviously there are going to be some children that will die. There's some people that will listen to the king, or they won't be able to hide their children, or they're kind of, they're scared of everything, and so they just lose their baby. But we also have to realize that the Egyptians are going among the Hebrews, and they're trying to find these male babies, because this edict was not given just to the Egyptian government. It was given to the Egyptian people. So this is a complete assault on the Israelites from the Egyptian people. So we need to remember that. Verse 3 is really important. So it gets to the point where Jochebed, Moses' mother, can't hide him anymore. 3 months old. Everybody knows what happens when a baby's 3 months old. What happens, John? They figure out, they kind of figure out that they're not in the womb anymore and that everything is totally different. So you get, you know, where are you at right now? 2 months?
2 months,
yeah. So yeah, you get to the 3 month thing, man. It's a whole other ballgame. So this kid can't be concealed anymore. We can't hide this kid anymore. We can't hide Moses anymore. And so what she has to do is very drastic. What she has to do is something of last resort. In verse 3, it says, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile." So let's stop right there. How difficult, as a mother, would it be to put your child, first of all, separate yourself from your child at 3 months? That's very difficult to do. But how difficult would it be to put your child into this basket? Put him into this Nile River where we see these Egyptians taking these babies and throwing them into the river. How difficult would it be for you to do that? And how desperate would you have to be to go to that length? Because, you know, you would have to tear that baby away from a mother if you were going to tear it away from him like these Egyptian people were doing. But the important thing I think that Moses is trying to emphasize is this idea of this basket. This word for basket in Hebrew is tabah. And that's only used twice in the book, or in the whole Old Testament. Can anybody think of what that would probably be referring to?
It's a chest.
Okay, a chest or an ark. Okay.
Covenant was a chest.
Yeah, so an ark. So that's the idea that I think Moses is trying to convey. There's only another time that this word is used, and that's in Genesis 6 and 8, when Noah builds this ark and puts tar and pitch on it and fixes it. And basically God rescues him by making that ark, uses that as the agent to provide the deliverance for him. I think it's no coincidence that God, through Moses, is using this word. You know, they both were deliverers and rescuers who were called by God to lead. I think everything in this chapter, even though God's name is never mentioned until the very end of this chapter, we certainly see God interwoven throughout this chapter, throughout what we've already read. You know, everything was put against him. And we see under the watchful eye of his sister, who's not named here, but we will soon find out who's Miriam. She certainly monitors the situation. The question is, that came to my mind especially, was when we see this in books or videos or pictures or whatever, what do we usually see Jochebed doing? She's putting the basket into water and she just kind of pushes the basket into the Nile. Just lets it go and just go off into the Nile. I think you see that, I think, in that movie, The Prince of Egypt. I really don't see that being the case. It certainly seems like she kind of placed it into the reeds. She placed it on the banks. And the question is, what was she hoping to happen?
Somebody would find him.
Somebody would find him. Okay. Who was she hoping to find him?
An Egyptian.
So if an Egyptian finds him, what's going to happen to him? More than likely, he's going to be thrown right back into the Nile. They're going to snatch him and they tried to throw him into the Nile earlier. He's in a basket. Let's just throw him into the Nile. Yeah.
It was Pharaoh's daughter. So I'd say they had a pretty good idea. That's where she came to bathe these times she came to bathe, because that's where she was. What she was going to do.
Yeah.
So they put it there especially that she was finding.
She most likely wasn't the only daughter of Pharaoh. So we don't know. There's a lot of speculation here, I think. But we didn't know, you know, that she would be the one to come at that time. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But it certainly seems like that Jochebed put him on the banks, kind of camouflaged within the reeds and put him in this basket that kind of camouflaged him there and put Miriam there to kind of watch him and to make sure he was taken care of, making sure he was doing okay. And if he started crying or if he needed anything, Miriam would get him and take him to his mother, and then she could feed him, and then she'd put him right back. I think the whole point here is that Jochebed, Moses' mother, was in a dire situation. This was her the last thing that she could do. This was the last resort that she could provide for her kid. But I think we have to kind of go away from the whole idea that Jochebed just pushes this basket into the Nile River and just pushes it and hopes for it to go somewhere. Once again, I think God is never mentioned at this part of the story, but we certainly see that he is working not only with Miriam, not only with Jochebed, not only with this basket. I mean, think of everything that could destroy this basket. A good stiff wind could knock it over. A crocodile, a bird, a snake. I mean, everything could really derail this plan. And like I said, it's out of complete desperation. And we see his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And like I said, I think there's some idea that she's watching over him so she can take him back to the mother in case she needs him. So then we see in verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So we see this woman come into the narrative, Pharaoh's daughter. So let's just, once again, let's look at this from a human aspect. Miriam sees Pharaoh's daughter coming down into the Nile. Did she know that this particular princess of Pharaoh was compassionate towards his people? It's hard to say because there's no mention of that in the narrative. But it certainly seems like this would be complete terror for Miriam to watch this, to kind of see her brother come into contact with this Egyptian princess. This same Egyptian princess that lived under the same house where this nasty Pharaoh has completely put genocide on her people. But she's very astute. You know, this Miriam, she probably was between the ages of, scholars and commentaries mentioned maybe between 6 and 12, probably more closer to the 12 rather than the 6. But she's very intuitive, and she's astutely intervening in this situation. And she sees the impression probably on Pharaoh's daughter, on her face. Now she saw this baby. She saw that it was crying. She saw that it must have been hungry. It must have been needing something. And she saw it, and she felt sorry for it. So this should have been a complete shock in some ways, in my opinion, to how Miriam was maybe thinking this was going to happen. I suspect in some ways that Miriam was thinking that this is Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to grab this baby. I'm going to watch my brother get thrown into the Nile, and I'm going to have to go in there and get him. I'm going to have to go in there and save him. But that doesn't happen. Obviously, God is intervening on behalf of Moses. And we see in verse 7, then his sister asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? And of course she said, yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So we see Miriam. I mean, Miriam, this story is all about three women saving this child. We've already seen God in chapter 1 saving these people. We see that. But we see an individual now. Probably, like I mentioned earlier, not the only individual that was saved by God. But this one is obviously especially important to his plan. But we see this baby taken out of the water. We see Miriam stepping forth and making sure that he's taken care of. And so many twists of fate, so many ironies are here, but this Egyptian woman allows this baby to go with Miriam, and obviously it's pretty crazy that she even pays Miriam and her mother to take care of her, take care of this baby. And we see that this baby will become something far greater than what they would ever believe it would be. And think about Miriam going to Jochebed. Think about Jochebed and what she's thinking. She sees Miriam coming up with this basket that she put into the water. Maybe Miriam's holding him, and he's crying. She has no idea what's going on, the anxiety that's shown there. And you see Miriam probably running towards her with this baby and providing this baby that's now alive back to the mother. And how the mother, the love of a mother, is certainly enacted here. And how difficult would it have been for Jochebed to get rid of this baby back to the Egyptian lady after several years? Most likely, it says, a lot of commentaries mention that it was probably 3 to 5 years that he lived with his mother. They would usually wean babies till about 3 years old back in this time. So that would be very difficult for a mother to do. But this was the only way that she could make sure that he would live. This is the only way that this really could have the protection of the princess as it's placed on Moses. Any thoughts, comments, or questions off that?
So that 3 to 5 years, you know, the law was still in place. You know, how did that slip through?
Yeah, I think whatever the Pharaoh's daughter had, whatever type of certification or whatever, you know, I think Jochebed could carry that baby around and say, nope, this is the Pharaoh's daughter's baby. It's not my baby. I'm taking care of this baby. I think that was maybe a common thing where these mothers would take care of children. And maybe this was something that was happening even in Egypt, that other women were adopting these Hebrew babies.
Possibly Pharaoh had to know his own daughter, didn't have a kid.
I can't imagine that. You know, I can't imagine the conversations that they had and I think that'll be kind of conveyed when Moses becomes older. I think in many ways they reminded him that he was a Hebrew. He wasn't really an Egyptian. So, any other thoughts? Yeah.
It probably was okay for them, the Egyptian women, to take them, because the point wasn't to kill the babies. It was to kill the people that wanted to be against the Egyptians.
Yeah. So basically they would like proselyte them. They become an Egyptian.
Right.
Yeah.
So they'd be no different than their own children.
Yeah.
As far as ideals, I mean, if they're going to raise them.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Any other thoughts? Yeah.
And almost like Joseph, because even his brothers didn't realize he thought he was Egyptian.
Yeah.
He was thrown in a pit. God took care of him. Moses thrown in the Nile River.
Yeah. Oh, that's great. I mean, there are a lot of connections of Moses with his ancestors, and we're going to even get to that when he's at the well. You'll see that kind of play as well. Anything else? Okay. So we speed up to 40 years have passed by, and Moses is speaking in verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So we see here this idea that we understand why Moses is in a predicament. I kind of picture Moses looking out towards his people, not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. And this is somewhat common with people who are of power. They will look at their kingdom and just kind of ego stroke themselves and look at everything and how they see everything. And the thing that is interesting to me is that Moses, probably this wasn't the first time that he went out there and saw his people being oppressed. And I wonder, what changed his mind this time? Who taught him that he was actually an Israelite? Have we thought about that? Who provided him with that information that he wasn't who he thought he was?
I'd say probably his real mother told him.
I think that was part of it. Yeah, Brian.
I agree with Johnny because, I mean, it says in Hebrews 11 mm-hmm. that he refused to be called be with the Egyptian people. So he must have known from an early age, this is not my people.
Yeah.
I may be put in this position, but they're not my blood family.
Yeah, Hebrews 11:24 says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, he chose to be mistreated along the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Yeah.
Also, Israelites and Jews probably just look a little different.
Yeah, I agree.
He knew.
I agree.
I don't look like them.
Yeah.
I may talk like them. I may live with them. But I'm not one of them.
Yeah. Yeah. Pharaoh's daughter kind of indicated that this is one of the Hebrew boys, Hebrew children. So there was something about him that they could tell that there was an obvious difference there.
Well, and you know the other children in the royal family were jabbing him all the time.
You're adopted.
Yep. You're not one of us. You're not part of our family. You know, this mother over here decided to save you. You shouldn't even be with us. Absolutely. I think they were reminded not only by his mother at birth. You know, if he was 3 years old when he went into the Pharaoh's household, my boy Jackson is 3 years old. He would remember a couple things about his life, obviously, of his parents. But yeah, he got it not just from the Israelites, but he got it from the Egyptians. So you start seeing this turmoil of, who am I? What am I doing? You know, what am I doing in this life? You know, I'm not really one of them. I don't look like them. And you start seeing this kind of brewing in him. And it almost seems like he comes to that pinnacle at this time, and obviously God is intervening on his behalf. Yeah, David.
One of the things I was reading, too, is this was around the time when Pharaoh's daughter, his mother who raised him, passed away.
Okay.
So I don't know if that had to do with anything. You know, why this happened when he was around this age.
Huh.
But
yeah, I mean, he's around 40 years old. Right. She would have probably been around the age in which she would die. Yeah, that makes sense.
This is pretty sure this is a different Pharaoh from the original Pharaoh. And, don't know that for sure, but all of them are Pharaohs.
It certainly could be. And we're going to see, you know, at least that family is going to die off to the point where Moses will be able to go back. But yeah, I think he's getting it from both sides. I think the Egyptians are telling him that he's not an Egyptian. And then now we see the Israelites telling him that he's not really an Israelite. He says, this man, when he intervenes on behalf of these two Hebrews fighting, he says, who made you ruler and judge over us? You know, that's a big jab for him. Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptians? So this gives us the reason why he flees. And all of this was premeditated, it seems, because it talks about how he looks to the left and he looks to the right. He doesn't see anybody there, and he kills this man somewhat impulsively and foolishly, I think, in my opinion. And we saw in Acts 7, it talks about how Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not, obviously. And if Moses really sees himself as a deliverer of the Israelites, how in the world would killing this one man help that cause, is the question that you have to ask. Additionally, when he sees the Israelites fighting each other, his attempt to settle this dispute, wouldn't that really antagonize the situation where he doesn't necessarily, he has no opinion of himself with the Israelites. He is considered an Egyptian to the Israelites. He's considered an Israelite to the Egyptians. He has no fellow countrymen at this point. He's fallen to a very powerful situation to now a wanderer. So he's concerned about this. We see in verse 15, And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Let's stop there. Why did he pick Midian? What's the big point of Midian?
It was beyond the, I assume it was beyond the political arm of Egypt.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it was, this is a very poor map, and I apologize. But it was roughly greater than 200 miles away. So it was out of the rule of the Egyptian people. But what even more significant is about the people of Midian? Yeah, they're descendants of Abraham. The point that he's trying to make here, I think, Moses, is that he's shifting from a different lineage of Abraham. I think it's through Keturah in Genesis 25 that the Midianites are born. He's changing his family that has rejected him, not only the Egyptian, but also the Israelites. He's changing his allegiance to a different lineage of Abraham, a different side of Abraham. And like I said, that was from Abraham and his wife Keturah, his second wife. So we see him going into this Sinai wilderness, this large barren wilderness. And I mean, what a time to find yourself. What a time to reflect on everything that's gone on. I mean, you're going into the most barren wasteland. You know, I think Curtis always says there's more and more familiar with the moon and this Sinai wilderness than there is with our country and this Sinai wilderness. So it's a completely barren wasteland. And he finds himself at a well. What's the significance of a well with that in mind?
Tears.
Okay, so you would not find a well every 5 miles, every 10 miles. So it's kind of like when you're on the Natcher and you have to go from Bowling Green to Owensboro. You better go to the bathroom in Owensboro or Bowling Green, because there's nothing in between. And you better go, because you're going to have trouble if you don't. Or you better be going really fast. I mean, that's what Moses is kind of left with. He has nothing except for what he has on his back. He's running. He is a murderer. He is a murderer on the run. And he finds this well. Not only would a well obviously bring water to him, but this area in this time period, a well would be obviously where you would get the water, but you'd also have the ability to connect with the community. You would see different people. It was more of like a community center. All roads would lead into this well because of such importance it had on the stability of the people. So that's where he sees himself. In verse 16, now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flocks. But some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered their flock." So let's stop right there. So what do you find interesting that these women did and did not do in this scenario? So let's remember that the Midianites didn't like the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't like the Midianites. So they don't bring this Egyptian to their father to eat. Why do you think they would do that? They're scared of them, I think, in some ways. They didn't want to deal with the Egyptians. And how would they have known that he was Egyptian?
By his dress.
Quite possibly.
His hair.
His big thing on his head. I don't even know what these things are called.
In the movies, they've always got that shaved side of their head going on. So.
Well, their speech, too. I mean, if you look at 40 years, he probably spoke.
Yeah. Yeah, he was pretty fluent in Egyptian, you would think. Yeah.
But if you put this in the context of what we were talking about a minute ago, who did he identify with? Either he passed himself off as an Egyptian on purpose, mm-hmm. or he could have passed himself off as an Israelite. For some reason, they came away with the impression that he was an Egyptian, either by him doing that, or they assumed that.
So yeah.
That's interesting to think about how that came about.
Yeah, yeah. Or I think maybe more his dialect probably caused them to think that, yeah.
And also, if he's going to run off this group of bully shepherds, who's going to be scared of an Israelite? They're nothing.
Yeah.
But an Egyptian lord, like he was.
But just even an Egyptian
and powerful.
Yeah, just even an Egyptian citizen would kind of convey that type of power. I mean, he's way off the grid to be an Egyptian.
That's what I'm going to say. If he said, "Oh, I'm one of the kids of Pharaoh," you get your water.
Yeah,
you
know, yeah.
That could be. Yeah, right.
Yeah. So. Rule kind of chastises them a little bit in verse 19. It says, "They answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He says, 'And where is he?' Rule asked his daughter, 'Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat.'" So what would be common in that type of civilization? What would be the thing to do to this person who obviously was a foreigner? Take them in.
Hospitality is
I think this, yeah, absolutely. And we talked about last time how God has told his people, even, we're about to read even further, that God has told his people to certainly view the foreigner as somebody who is special. So he takes in Moses into his family. Verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." So we see this child that is born. It certainly kind of conveys everything that's going on in Moses' life. You know, "I've become a foreigner in a foreign land." It's almost like that he's settling down in Midian. You know, he's turned the page, so to speak. In many ways, this parallels what his people in Egypt are actively going through. He's a man in exile now, from his home and country, and far away from his people of his birth. Moses is now an alien, as are his Israelite brothers in Egypt, and now he is truly experiencing their plight. Certainly getting that understanding where his people probably, when they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Could not understand at that point. And we see God intervening. In verse 23 through 25, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." We see, it's almost like an anthropomorphic type of presentation of God, you know, giving him human characteristics, where God is, you know, it's almost pictured that he's sitting up in heaven, they're crying to God, and he goes, "Oh yeah, I remember that covenant that we made, and let me intervene on their behalf." But obviously that's just allowing us as humans to kind of understand the mind of God, to understand that the prayers of God, prayers to God, are certainly important to him. And I like this progression of thoughts, how he hears, he remembers, he looks, he's concerned. I like that idea, how we certainly start understanding who God is. And like we've talked about in the past, how can a people follow God, Yahweh God, if they don't understand who he is and how his covenant is in play in their lives? And we see in verse 25 how God is looking upon the Israelites and how that compares in verse 11 of chapter 2, where Moses is looking out on his people. It's the same type of verb in the Hebrew, that he's looking out on his people in the same way that God is. The question I think that we have to know now is, how does this connect with Christ? I think we see a lot of connections here. Let's kind of finish up class real quickly, connecting these chapters to Christ. From the time that Jacob's family died until the Exodus, it was roughly, you know, about 400 years or so, according to Genesis 46. And we see that God is silent. His people are suffering. Genocide is brought forth. All hope appears to be lost, but a Savior is born. A Savior is able to live when he should have been killed. By the hand of God, this child is spared. And in a similar way, God is very silent in that intertestamental